Those of you who were here on, I believe it was Sunday when I spoke last, I covered a topic that's called the gospel. Now, I broke it into two different categories, gospel of the Messiah, as well as gospel of the kingdom of God. And they're two separate items. The Bible broke it up that way. I just pointed it out to you. Nothing fancy about it. But I had set that stage because I wanted to talk a little bit about the gospel of the kingdom of God in particular. Those of you who recall, there were a few scriptures I'd read off and rattled off to you. They were in Isaiah, most of them. There was one in Nahum, but Isaiah was a predominant one. Do you remember what, or at least a general idea, of what those scriptures had to say regarding the gospel of the kingdom of God? And how it was different or unique compared to, say, the gospel of Messiah? Anybody who was actually here? There weren't that many people at that particular time. That's okay. Let's go. Just go through a real quick. This is Isaiah 52. Refresh your memory just a little bit. Let's see here. Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 10. This is, of course, the gospel of the kingdom of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, which just means good news is gospel. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy, sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem, the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is one example. There's other places too. We're not going to cover every single one of them. It would take all day. Actually, probably take a lot longer than that. I want to point out something to you in this particular passage. As we mentioned before, there's no mention of, you know, the death, resurrection, or burial of the Messiah at all. Right? This is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is different than the gospel of the Messiah. What did he say in this particular gospel? Well, let's see, the things he rattled off. He rattled off how beautiful things were. He had great tidings, who proclaims peace, who proclaims salvation. Your God reigns, brings back Zion, break forth with joy, make bare his holy arm, all that the earth shall see, the salvation of God. He brings up salvation a number of times. He brings up peace at least once. Some argue twice, a couple times in there. He brings up, your God reigns, because everybody will see. He brings back Zion. What do those things mean? Say it again. The kingdom restored. That's definitely a good portion of it. In earth as well as heaven. More specific question. Most of us have Christian backgrounds. We're supposed to know this answer. What is salvation? I'm sorry, say it a little louder. I didn't hear that. Escaping damnation. That's a pretty good aspect of it. Eternal life. Say it again.
Applying
his life to cover our sins. All of those are great parts of salvation. Combine them together, you pretty much have the basic definition. However, as was the case with the word gospel, so was the case with the word salvation. Your Torahs define the word salvation. They actually give you a definition for it. Anybody know what that definition is? You're saved. Well, let's read what the definition of salvation is according to God, meaning the Torah. We're not going to discuss what the apostles talk about salvation just yet. We'll discuss what the Torah says first. There's only four things I want to talk to you about today. Salvation, peace, restoration, or also known as reconciliation slash atonement. Those are all kind of jumbled together in a similar definition. And the last item being the reign of God. Because all those are what we're supposed to be celebrating. We're supposed to be worshiping them, paying attention to them. That's what they apply to our lives. Is salvation, first of all, a personal thing? Is it a national thing? When is one applied versus the other? Well, let's read what the national definition is first. This is in Exodus, chapter 14. Starting in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to have served the Egyptians, than we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children to go forward. Lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, and over all the army, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. What did we just read? Deliverance, right? There's something unique about that particular definition of salvation. By the way, that is the Torah's definition, in case you're not quite sure about that. What do you do to get that definition, to get that deliverance? What does he tell them to do? No, that's not what he tells them to do. What does he tell them specifically to do? What does Moses... No, not quite. Stand still and watch. You're going to stand still and do nothing. Exactly. Do you have to do anything? No. You just stand still. Keep your eyes open. Don't get me wrong. You have to be able to watch what's happening. But you're not doing anything. God does it all. So the Torah's definition of salvation implies what? You and I. Say it again. ADD. Attention deficit disorder. We don't do anything. We have to observe and believe in God. Now, what's the particular scenario that God applied his definition of salvation to? It was imminent death, right? Not, oh, you know what, God, I'm going to die and, you know, whatever, I'm an old man. I'll be saved someday and, you know, when I'm dead, I'll go to heaven. Or whatever. Not much you believe in. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Is that imminent for me if I do that? I say, oh, well, I'll be saved someday. I'll focus on my death when it's closer. I'm doing fine now. That's not imminent, is it? Am I fearful of my death at that moment in time? Were they? So does God apply salvation in a time when you don't absolutely need it? No. He applies it when you need it. They needed it. Right then. I mean, they can literally practically see the sword coming down. Yes, coming closer and closer and closer. Did Isaac need salvation 3 days before Mount Moriah? He needed it when Abraham's hand was coming up and coming down closer and closer and closer. That's when he needed to be saved. It's the moment in time when God says, now. And what did Isaac do? What did the people do? Absolutely nothing. Just watch it. I'm going to double this. Ephesians chapter 2. Because the New Testament isn't really that much different when it comes to the Old Testament regarding the definition of salvation. The New Testament gives you a little bit more details, but nothing too particular. So Ephesians chapter 2, if I can find that little book, I always lose it every single time. There it is. Okay. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them also we also once conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the mind were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His definition of saved: what did you have to do? What did he tell you? Nothing. Faith is not an action yet. Faith is shown through your actions, but faith itself is not an action. Faith itself is a belief. The people in Israel, when they were about to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was coming, they believed through observation. They could see it. They were told to stand back, and your belief is what you see. In this particular instance, your belief is based on what? What you think, or what you believe, what your faith is based upon. It's based upon what God has done for you, right? Is it based on you doing anything? Is it based on the Israelites, that they had to do anything? So our salvation, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the primary fundamental difference between both categories is the New Testament, is that national? It's not. Is the Old Testament's definition, the one in the Torah, is that national? Was the Old Testament individual at all? No. You could argue there were individuals who make up a nation. I'm not going to discuss individuals within inside of a nation. We're discussing as a body. Because every nation has individuals. All of Israel was saved in that case. In this instance in Ephesians, is all Israel saved? Individuals are saved. So we have a group or a category change that says, all right, salvation is everybody in Exodus, you do nothing. Salvation is you individual, you do nothing. So God's salvation is based on you doing nothing. What was that? And him doing it all. So when Isaiah comes across and says, observe the salvation of God. The salvation of the Lord's at hand. The salvation of the Lord's coming. This is the kingdom of God. This is the good news, the salvation. What's he telling you? Think about it. What is he telling you? Are you supposed to go do something? No. Are you supposed to think something? Yes. Has salvation individually to us come? Is it arrived? Is it here? Can we be saved today? Yes. Has the salvation of a nation come? No. It's almost as if they did things backwards. You know, instead of, you know, doing what the Torah says to the nation and then go to individuals, they started out with individuals in the New Testament, didn't they? It didn't save the nation. There's a reason God did that. We'll get to that as we go to the next few points. They're changing order on us. They have a reason for it. Your second word. Isaiah 52 says, that we talk about today at least, he says a lot of words in there. Peace. We discuss salvation, you do nothing. God does everything, right? Well, what about the other thing he says? What is peace? Absence of chaos. Absence of war. Yeah, it seems all logical, the opposite of, you know, of disaster. Well, as most things, your Torah defines words for you. Now, this particular section, which we'll go to in a moment, which defines what God says peace is going to define it by saying what its opposite is, which we just said. What's peace? And the opposite of chaos. Well, let's go there. Because to have God's peace means something different than to stand back and watch. You have to do something to get peace. Leviticus chapter 26. I usually default to the Torah because it's really good at defining words for me. We'll start out in verse 3. It's a good verse to start out with. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Focus on when it talks to you, when it discusses peace. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, the seeds of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last the time of the vintage shall last the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 1,000. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the new, or clear out the old, because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you walk upright. What did he say peace is? That's the condition to get it. Walk in my statutes. That's the condition to get peace. And is peace absence of war? We'll read it a little closer. Yeah, it doesn't say peace is opposite or absence of war, does it? Peace is the opposite of war for your enemies. Peace is not given to God's enemies. What do they receive? They receive the curse of 5 chasing 100, 100 chase 1,000. They don't get the peace, but you do. What do you have to do to have that peace? You better have that sword in your hand. You better be ready to run. You better have at least 4 other guys with you, or maybe 99, depending on how many you have with you, and ready to run to chase God's enemies. That's peace. It's a little different than what we think what peace is. I always think peace. Oh, you know, kumbaya, you know, whatever that is. Yeah, think of peace. We all sit down, you know, under our fig trees and do nothing. That's a peace. Oh, I'm at peace. That's not God's definition of peace. Carmel. The lack of defeat. That is a better definition. That's how God's wording this. That's what he's saying his peace is. I will grant you my peace. Does that mean you do nothing? No, that's what salvation is. I will save you. You do nothing. I grant you my peace. You get to go to work. You're going to go do something to get it and to hold on to it. It's a little different. That's the Torah's definition of peace. He defines it by saying what you will do to get it and to keep it. Do we have peace today? Some ways we do. Does Israel have peace today? No, they don't. Israel as a nation, a country today, does not have peace. The people dwelling in it do not have peace. Why not? They didn't do anything. They told them to get it. Number one, to get it. And number two, to keep it. They didn't obey his commandments, walk in his statutes, perform anything according to what God said. And when they did have peace, they didn't go chasing down their enemies, as they should have done. Funny way of God defining peace, isn't it? In the order which Leviticus 26 says, there are two things regarding peace. Number one, you must walk in my statutes to keep my commandments and perform them. That's, you must do that for you, your household. Then number two, you will chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. So to get peace, you have to do something on God's behalf according to his statutes, according to his commandments. Once he grants it to you, what must you do? Go fight God's enemies for him. Just as King David did, just as most of the apostles did it in different ways, just as all the prophets did it in different ways, they all fought on God's behalf. And yet, each one of the apostles always greeted each other with, "Peace, brother. Peace be upon you. Now let's go to war." Even David's men, "Peace, brother," as he's ready to go thrust through his enemy with a sword. We have examples over and over again of peace, meaning peace between you and me and God, because we're fighting on God's half side. Now let's go to war. Fight God's battles. Yes, Ellie.
So you have to have courage.
Courage. You do have to have courage to have peace. It's not a simple task, just it comes upon yourself. Thank you for introducing that topic. I appreciate it. Carols will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go with what the New Testament has to say regarding peace. Granted, I'm not going completely there, but you kind of led me in, which was very convenient. No comment. let's see. We're going to go to... Two sections in the New Testament discuss peace. We'll go to Galatians first. It's kind of a simple place, and we're all very familiar with what's being said here. So go back to Galatians. It's right next to Ephesians, somewhere around there. There it is. Galatians chapter 5, which I know Jeff will be going through this book over the next, however many weeks it's going to be. It's an interesting book, and I'm sure it'll go quite a few lively discussions, but that's always the fun part. Chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. What does it tell you about peace? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh within its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, why in the world did I just read that? Oh, it has the word peace in it. Oh, that's the reason. No, it's not the reason. Yeah, it has peace in it, but that's not the whole point. What is he telling you peace is? It's a fruit of a spirit, isn't it? If you're a tree and you produce a fruit, what do you as a tree have to do to make that fruit? You have to be planted well. You got to work at that tree. You got to make sure the sun's helping you along. You got to push that fruit out there, don't you? You got to prune. You got to take care of yourself, or have yourself taken care of, however you wish to word it. Fruit of the Spirit, these are not things that are just, bam, don't do anything for. There's a reason why a lot of analogies throughout the New Testament and Old Testament refer to plants. Because plants don't just, bam, here I am, I'm all done. They work their whole lives as they grow. They produce fruit yearly. And it's strenuous on a plant. Those of you who are farmers who have farmed a few things, producing fruit takes a lot of effort, and a lot of plants can't do it. I have a kumquat that only produced fruit once, like 3 years now. I'm waiting and trying and working. It hasn't gone anywhere. It can't produce it. It did once successfully, and then that failed from that point forward. It can no longer produce fruit anymore. Why? It's too hard on the plant. I have to work at that plant. I have to repair its soil, replant it, take some more effort, help that plant to grow successfully, to produce fruit again. So do I expect peace to be just dumped on me? No, I have to make it. Well, isn't it the same thing that Torah said? Well, actually, in many ways it is. In order to get God's peace, what do I have to do? Obey his commandments, follow his statutes, and when I get his peace, what do I have to do? I have to keep fighting on behalf of God. You know what? That sounds like work to me. Man, God asks an awful lot sometimes. He's asking the same of it here. Fruit of the Spirit is not just a, here it is, here's a gift, don't do anything for it. Just fairy dust, dump onto you. It doesn't work that way. You have to work, just like God always had all of his people work. Why does he have you work? Because if you don't work, you don't appreciate anything. You learn no skills. You learn no endurance. You have no capabilities of any use to him. You are nothing more than a dead tree. Has been cut down, replaced. Let's keep going. Now, the one thing about this verse in Galatians, which I want to talk about, is going to tie it to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, regarding peace. As mentioned before, I'm discussing these particular four terms that I'm focusing on because Isaiah focuses on them. Because God's trying to tell us something. What is his definition of good news regarding the kingdom of God? It requires these things. It requires salvation. It requires peace. It's going to require reconciliation, which we'll get to in a moment. It's going to require the God of reigning over us. And we'll discuss what that means to reign. It's not quite as simple as it may appear. At least I didn't think it was as simple as it appeared. So Matthew chapter 10, we're starting out in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace in the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. He who receives me and he who sees me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones, it's another subject matter which I like to read because it's interesting to me. Who gives one little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say unto you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Why did I read this? Well, when we discussed Galatians chapter 5, it talks about fruit of the Spirit, right? Things you work for, things you have to struggle to get, struggle to maintain. Well, in this, Messiah seems to be discussing peace on earth. He didn't bring peace on earth. He came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He discusses what is peace. Well, it's the opposite of a man against his father. It's the opposite of a daughter against her mother. It's the opposite of a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. These are all relatives, aren't they? They're relatives to each other. It's not man against his foe. It's not mother against somebody else's mother. They're the exact opposite term of mother, forgive me. But these are within the same family, aren't they? So, as I mentioned before, the examples I gave of peace in the Torah, when I said the disciples went out and they said peace to one another and then rebuked individuals with inside their own texts. When I said, well, the people of David and David's time said peace to one another as they went off to war, they didn't come to bring peace to anybody else, did they? They were wishing peace upon their brethren. Their relatives. So God's peace. Oh, Bill. Oh, well, hold on. Mike had your hand up first, right? You go first.
I didn't want to go off what you were talking about, but it kind of relates to what I think. The way I read it is what we face today amongst our family. I don't bring peace, but a sword. Sword meaning the book, and the problems that we face with our families. With our families not accepting the whole Word of God, but parts of it here and there, whatever. To me, that's what I'm reading there. And it's so significant in all of our lives. We're all facing that same battle in some form or fashion with different family members.
And so our family members, I'm focusing on this for a reason. Because back when John had spoken about, I think it was on Tuesday or Wednesday, I forgot, like this past week, there's something he mentioned which is very, very critical in what you do in a family and in the kingdom of God and how that's going to apply to you and what that means on your own personal actions. Those personal actions are why we're here today. This is not, forgive me, John, this is not exactly a slavery per se, but in a manner of speaking, we're entering into it. It's a slavery by choice. Bill.
Whenever you guys teach, I have my fingers in about 10 places. So
that's the best part way of reading.
But, one thing notable about this revolution that Yeshua started, and I think it plugs into what you're saying, is this is the most significant, far-reaching revolution in the history of mankind. And there was never a sword wielded or a shot fired, so
right.
to speak.
Right.
And that really takes a fair amount of faith to walk through the sea that's just been spread before you, and you need to do that. But I think it takes a tremendous amount of faith to enter this battle, which is really a deadly battle potentially every day, because we fight the powers of darkness without a weapon per se in terms of the world's definition.
Right, or world's definition of a weapon. Right.
And the impact was just incredible. I mean, he has more followers than any monarch has ever been able to assemble with force, you know, more people giving sacrificially in many different ways than anybody ever forced to pay taxes or whatever. And just, it's an incredible revolution that was fought without firing a shot.
Very
and
well
we're supposed to enter into that without a weapon.
You're right.
Or, as you said, the sword of the Lord.
Yeah, the sword.
The Lord.
The sword of the word of God. That's a great way of looking at it, because I just went dead. I'm back again. Am I still on? Okay. Sorry, it's making funny noises. The Israelites, when they were exiting with requiring salvation, what was their biggest problem that they were having with each other? Well, they can't defend themselves. They couldn't fight. God didn't give them a sword. God gave them... Now I'm off again. There's probably some kind of a short going on somewhere. I apologize for that. I'll just yell just in case. If it goes off, it would... No, I won't do that. That's kind of mean. So when it comes to peace, just like salvation was, you've got to work for it. You've got to battle for it. You have to maintain it. Messiah's peace he gave us was very unique, wasn't it? As you just pointed out. He didn't give you a sword to go with it, in a manner of speaking. He didn't give you assistance to go with it, in a manner of speaking. He gave you his book. That was all it was. Is his peace any different, meaning the peace in the New Testament, any different, defined any differently than the Old Testament's definition of peace? God's definition of peace. Pray for your enemy. We're discussing two concepts of peace, aren't we? Because I've read this story. Okay, I've read this. Leviticus discusses what peace, what requirements you must do. Galatians discusses, well, it's a lot of work. You have to actually achieve it. Matthew discusses, well, the definition of peace is those who are opposite of fighting within your family, to fight outside your family. But fighting within your family is a problem. That's the opposite of peace. But Messiah says, turn to the cheek, essentially, when enemy comes against you. Isn't this confusing to you? Seems confusing to me at first. Kathy. Principalities of the air. Right? Messiah's definition of peace applies when? Meaning the peace of turn to the cheek. Let me rephrase that a little simpler so we can kind of get a better picture of that. When the Messiah comes down to earth with a sword in his hand, and someone slapped him across the face, what's he going to do? He's going to use a sword, isn't he? Well, that's interesting. Why did he tell us to do otherwise? When God comes down at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which this last day represents, and a nation, of course, God is a nation, it's not individuals, a nation comes across and tries to go to war, what's he going to do? He's not turning to the cheek?
No.
Oh, did I miss something? Clean up crew. As was the definition for gospel, the gospel of Jesus versus the gospel of the kingdom of God, so was the definition for peace. So was the definition for salvation. The definitions alter depending on when you are. Salvation in the Torah is God does everything. Salvation in the New Testament. God still does everything, but it's on an individual basis. Peace in the Old Testament is God, correction, you do a lot of work for God on God's behalf as a nation. Again, Torah seems to focus on nation. Versus New Testament, what is it? Well, mom against daughter, that seems like two individuals, doesn't it? Father against son, that seems like individuals, doesn't it? So Messiah came along and said, all right, all these terms you're familiar with, the kingdom of God, well, right now, we're going to focus on you as an individual. When I come back, we'll go back to the Torah's way, and you do you as a nation. I'm trying to accentuate the differences between how God defines his salvation is not just individually based. His peace, as we point out, is not just individually based. That's what we've been focusing on as a Christianity. How many have said, well, look into yourselves. Look into our own salvation. Work out your salvation through fear and trembling. It's you as an individual, isn't it? Is it not? What did God tell you in the Torah? It's you as a nation. Why do you think that there are sacrifices that say, okay, when you sin, you must do this. But if a nation sins, they must do this. He separates the two. Well, isn't a nation full of good people? Well, yes. So then, can good people as a nation sin and still be good? Yeah. A nation is independent of people, just as much as they are the same, in God's definition. So it comes to peace. We turn our cheek right now, don't we? Why? Because we're not in the kingdom of God yet, are we? The kingdom of God alters that peace. That peace goes back to Leviticus and says, get your sword. Work for it. Let's move on to our third word. I like this word because it threw me off completely. As I mentioned before, I don't usually do this last day, so I did a lot of note checking, a lot of work on this particular definition, which Isaiah refers to. Unifying or bringing back or restoring. We all love that word. Restoring. Restoring what? Well, let's see what God says about restoring. I probably won't go there just yet because that would be confusing. So I'll go there in a few minutes. Torah's definition of restoration, what is it? Well, we have a whole lot of words on that one. Because the Torah's word for restoration is awful darn close to the Torah's word for atonement. One could argue, actually, the Torah does a number of places, uses them interchangeably. To atone. We'll go for... Oh, let's see here. I want to cover that one. We have to go to Micah, but we'll go to Micah in a minute. Because he discusses this as well. See, Leviticus chapter... Where is it here? Ah. Leviticus chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a very lengthy chapter. Leviticus chapter 4. It's a very lengthy chapter. It would take you a long time to go through and try to analyze every little detail of it. It's, 35 verses, something like that. Discusses sin, right? We know sin. Sin's missing the mark. We do that all the time. Everybody screws up on that one. But it discusses how you return or restore yourself in God's good graces, doesn't it? So is that what Messiah is supposed to do in the kingdom of God? Make atonement for us? If you wish, I can be part of this thing. Let's say, for example, verse 3, if an anointed priest sins, bring a guilt offering to people, then let him offer the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, the young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door, the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. Lay his hands on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. I could go through these things quite a few times. The whole congregation, verse 13, sins unintentionally. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. They have done something against the commandments of God. It should not be done and are guilty. The sin which they have sinned comes known. They simply must go to offer a young bull. If a ruler sins, verse 22, a sin does something intentionally against the commandments of the Lord God. Of his sins, in which sin comes against to his knowledge, he must then bring his offering as a kill of the goats, a male without blemish. If any individual sins, verse 27, doing something against any commandments of God, or if a sin which is sin becomes to his knowledge, Israel bring as his offering a kid of the goats, female without blemish for his sin, which he has sinned. This is paying for screwing up, right? So that's what the Torah defines atonement, also known as restoration. Doesn't that seem an odd definition to you? Because how many of us, when I say restoration, think of Ezekiel 37? Who doesn't think of Ezekiel 37? We're discussing the hand, the swigs being torn, put back together in them, it's the one in Messiah's hands. Who doesn't think of that when I say restoration? When the Bible says restoration, what do you think of? Well, that's what your mind should be going to, is that. So why is it the Torah defines it as, you know, paying for sin? Restores you to right standing before God. It's the same thing, isn't it? Say it again, the louder. Our high priest is seated. He is seated, he's on his throne. Let's read a little more about this. Because restoration is a key fundamental part of our entire belief system in God. We depend upon it. We are expecting it. We're anticipating it. This is a fundamental base here. Let's read a little more about this. First of all, what gets restored? Well, let's read what the Messiah said about it. I know it's a little odd, yeah? It does say, you're right, it says all things. We'll discuss what all things actually are. Let's go to, we'll try Mark. We'll do Matthew first. Matthew 17. Messiah is making a comment here, Matthew 17. This is regarding restoration, which has to do with paying and sin and making atonement or making a one-ment with God again. Matthew 17, verse 10. Where is it? Oh, there he is. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribe... I didn't read all this part, the entire book here, but you'll get the idea. Why then did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? Because, of course, he sees Messiah in front of them. And Jesus answered them and said, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. Well, Mark 9 says the same thing, essentially, that Elijah will restore all things. Wait a minute. Did I read that right? How come it doesn't say Messiah will restore all things? Isn't that what we're waiting for? I mean, how many of you, when you think of Ezekiel 37 with the hand up and the sticks all twined here, are thinking of Elijah's hand? Well, I know I'm not. Why? Because the text says it's not. Ezekiel 37 actually implies it's not Elijah. So why is it that Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, which you have to read, it says the same exact thing, Mark chapter 9, verse 11 and through 13, all say Elijah restores all things? Any thoughts? Establishing Torah once again. You know what? That almost sounds like Leviticus when you make a sin, doesn't it? It does. That's the restoration they're talking about, restoring all things. It's the same thing with Leviticus' definition. When you screw up, what happens? You have to be restored to walking within the Torah and the law of God. These guys, by the way, these guys referring to Messiah, is quoting from Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Ooh, look, there's a Torah reference. Which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Messiah is quoting this restoration in Malachi. So what's Elijah doing? Restoring all things. What are the things he's restoring? What are those things specifically? No, not sacrifices. It says, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It also says, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Yeah, he starts out, remember the commandments. Remember the Torah. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which is the Torah. It's written out that way. So why is restoration, also known as atonement, discussed in Leviticus as sin, connected to these restorations that Elijah's supposed to establish? He's supposed to reestablish God and the law within our lives. Well, that's funny. That's almost the same thing that it said in Leviticus regarding peace, isn't it? You have to obey the commandments of God to get peace. Well, it looks to me like you have to obey the law of Moses to be restored. Two things I have to work for. To get restored, I have to obey the law of Moses. To get peace, I have to obey the law of Moses. I really should learn that law, shouldn't I? In Acts chapter 6, chapter 1, you have to go there, verse 6. The Messiah has come back to life again. Well, I mean, he's risen. And they're talking with him, his disciples are talking with him. And they ask him a very pertinent question. This is chapter 1, verse 6 in particular. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, will you restore the kingdom now? Now, that's interesting. How come they're thinking restoration is kingdom of God when the Leviticus, Malachi, and the Messiah said restoration is restores all things such as the law of Moses and the statutes and judgments and the hearts of the fathers and children, the hearts of children of the fathers. That's what the Messiah said it was. And the apostles in Acts are saying, well, what about the kingdom? It's not for you to know when. That should sound odd to you. That should catch your attention. It should catch your attention because it's going along a route that says, all right, this Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, I think it is, as he's responding, is verse 7. Yeah, verse 7 says, not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. We shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. That's Messiah's response to their inquiry, their question about the restoration of the kingdom of God. So why is the restoration in Malachi, Matthew, and Mark all referring to the Torah, and these guys are referring to the kingdom of God? Any questions? Any thoughts? Why would they do that? You're right. They specify the kingdom, to restore the kingdom to Israel. I apologize. I should be more specific with my words. Yes, John.
If I'm with you,
Daniel,
I see that the connection is obvious when they say that the law shall go, that describing the kingdom, the great reign of Messiah, the law shall go forth.
Thank you. Yes, they are. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. Because in Isaiah, which he's dead on, discusses what? Well, Isaiah 52, which we had read, just a portion of it, of course, it discusses a restoration to where? Well, let's go back there and double check that, because this is what the apostles are talking about. They read Isaiah just as much as we read Isaiah. They know what the guy said. They quote him all the time. Who says to Zion, verse 7 of 52, your God reigns. Your watchmen lift up their voices. With their voice they sing together. When the Lord brings back Zion. By the way, bringing back Zion means, you know, restoring Zion. That's the whole idea behind bringing back, is to restore. And you waste places of Jerusalem. Sing together. The Lord comfort and he has redeemed Jerusalem. He has repaired them. He has made atonement for them. He is now owns them. You see, Elijah's restoration of all things and the apostles' connection to that, to the kingdom of Israel, they're one and the same. Restoring the kingdom of Israel and restoring the commandments of Moses go hand in hand. The only difference, the apostles know the Messiah is the one who has to be the king, not Elijah. So Messiah says when Elijah is going to restore all things, he restores the commandments of Moses, restore the rules, the love of fathers to their children. And they equate that to restoring the kingdom to Israel, which is the kingdom, of course, of David's kingdom. They're making the same equation. They're saying, all right, to restore the kingdom of God equals restoring and observing the commandments of God. That's the restoration. That's what you're restoring. The unique thing that we always focus on in Ezekiel 37, which I've talked about, mentioned briefly, when we think of, when I say restoration, we think of, you have the sticks in the hands and they're all twined together. That's using a slightly different word. That's not using a term restore. And that particular book, if you read that very carefully, you will find something different. Was Israel ever that? Was Israel ever united together? No. Can you restore something that never existed? No. So we think of Ezekiel 37. That's not where our mind should necessarily, according to definitions, be going. Don't get wrong. That's where my mind wants to go. But it's not what God said. Ezekiel 37, he doesn't use restore. He used the term make. I will make something. You will make them one. That's not to restore it. That's to build it. The way you point that out is because David's very, very clear about this. David in 2 Samuel. When he goes through Absalom's destruction and returns home, is the kingdom of Israel ever established as a whole nation under David? No. Meaning under David's rule. No, not under Saul either. Not under Saul. Not even under Solomon. We say, that doesn't make sense. Of course, it has to be. No, it's not. When David returns from this exile with Absalom, which we discussed last time, what's the very first event that happens? The northern tribes say, David, we have no part of you. Get out of here. We're out of here. And what does he have to do? He has to go to war and subdue them. Force the northern tribes back in. Is that successful? Well, how many people get conquered and say, okay, yeah, we give up now? It's more like, we give up now until you turn your back. What happens after David? What does Solomon do? Oh, yeah, all the tribes are under him. No, they're not. They're being taxed and burdened and put in slavery practically under Solomon. They hate him. They hate his guts. And of course, we know the story after that from Solomon's son onward. In Saul's time, weren't all the tribes supporting Saul? No. Half of Judah supported David. I say half because, some of them were traitors. You even had some of the enemies outside of Israel supporting David. Moab? Philistines? For a temporary period of time. Granted, they may have been duped, but that's okay. There was no unification, was there? Even under Moses, were the tribes united? Not even close. Not even close. Levi was elevated above the others. They all started to squabble and squawk. Oh, I should be priest. I'm part of Levi. Oh, no, Korah. Oh, no, Aaron. Oh, well, it should be. All vying for position. Is there ever unification? No, because it's not being restored. Ezekiel 37, though we love to go there, is not where restoration exists. That's where making something new exists. Restoration is what Elijah must do. Restoration is restoring the Torah of God. The story in our lives, in our personal lives, as well as the nation. So when Isaiah says restoration, what's he talking about in 52? When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth in joy, you waste place of Jerusalem. For he has redeemed Jerusalem. Is he talking about Ezekiel there, 37? Or is he talking about Moses and the Torah? Torah. He's talking about Torah because what do you do when you redeem? Well, the Torah defines redemption. How to redeem something. Let's give you a hint, a clue to it. Talk about Torah. So, restoration of what now? We all have this definition of what salvation is, right? Salvation is you do nothing, God does everything. What's peace? You do work, you got to fight for it to maintain and keep it. And it's God's peace you're fighting, or you're getting. And you're fighting against whom? God's enemies. When it comes to restoration, what must you do? Well, the same thing you have to do when you have peace. Because restoration and peace go hand in hand. You still must obey the commandments and statutes of God. Things don't change. God doesn't change. His laws don't change. Rules don't change. They always stay the same. And now we get to what John had spoken about on, I can't remember, was it Monday? It must have been Monday. Monday, thank you. Because he did a wonderful presentation of slavery. I know this sounds a bizarre hodgepodge mix of things. And so why are we discussing all these different odd topics? Each one of them should have its own sermons and, you know, compound books written about it. Volumes of stuff. Because Isaiah connected them. That's why. Because the reign of God requires the restoration, requires peace, and requires salvation in order to make the reign of God mean anything. What does the reign of God mean? This is your key. This is the conclusion I want to go to. Well, not quite yet, but I'm getting there. That's the whole point of it. God defines reigning. This may sound odd to you, but we're going there anyway. Exodus 15. Yes, it's my fourth term, fourth word. Granted, a reign of God is a phrase, but you get the point. It's a phrase, reign of God. Exodus 15, verse 17. You will bring them... This is Israel praising God. The song they're singing after they've gone through the Red Sea. They're all very happy and pleased at Pharaoh's destruction and destruction of his army. You will bring them in, verse 17, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, your own dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, which you have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's not much of a definition, is it? Eternal. Well, let's look a little closer what this actually says. You will bring them in, referring to who? The people who are fearful and following God. Plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Oh, wait a minute. That implies ownership, doesn't it? In the place, O Lord, which you have made. Oh, it's another place which he produced. Oh, that is ownership. For your own dwelling. Oh, that's also an ownership. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Oh, that's also ownership. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Ownership. Let's go to Revelations really quick. Revelations 21. I want you to focus on and think of ownership, which has to do with slavery, which we'll get there in a minute. Revelation 21, I'm not going to read the entire section, just read parts of it, so bear with me here. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, referring to the description of New Jerusalem coming down. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated the Lamb in its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. It shall bring the glory, the honor of the nations into it. There shall be no means entered anything that defiles, or cause an abomination, or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on the east side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were yielding, healing the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, nor light, nor sun. The Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Keep your comments just quiet for a second. Hold your place there in Revelations. We'll come back to that in a minute. we're going to not a parallel, but a complementary statement here from Malachi. It's Malachi chapter 4. This is where it says, in the reign of God and ownership. I apologize, Malachi. Dur. Micah. My notes are screwy. That doesn't make any sense. Well, Malachi, it's Micah. I'm terribly sorry. Micah chapter 4. That looked kind of odd. Now it came to pass in the latter days, this is Micah chapter 4, verse 1, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of mountains, on top of mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations, rebuke strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords and plowshares. Their spears are putting hooks. Nations shall lift up for civilization, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord hosts has spoken. All the people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold, daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. I've read these two places, including Exodus as well, to point something out to you. When it discusses God reigns, what does he reign over? People, places, his kingdom, anything that he dwells in, right? He's a temple, he's in the temple, there's no temple there in Jerusalem. He reigns over what he owns. Sort of is everything. Yeah. Go right ahead.
What you just read, is that paralleling the Revelation verses that you just read previously?
Oh, right, right. They're very similar. They're not dead on. Keep in mind, prophets jumble things together because they only have shadows of details, not the actual whole detail.
Right.
They'll rumble things together like, oh, Messiah does this and this and this. Well, the first time he came, he did part A, but not part B, and he did part C. So they jumble things together, but it's the same principle. Yes.
This Micah says a strange thing that the people may walk in the name of their gods, small g. So, I don't understand that.
Don't understand that, do we? I was hoping you'd catch that. Does the God own other gods? Does our God take ownership of other gods? Yeah. They're principalities of the air, are they not? And do they not have ability to be godlike? In many ways, they do. We're exploring a little bit. Yes, Jeff.
Just, I guess maybe as one clarification, there is only one creator God.
Right, I'm not arguing
that
multiple
created
creators.
Everything else. But
right.
Everything else might be a power, but not the creator.
Right. I'm not arguing, sorry. The way which the prophets discuss things, they discuss other gods as not being like creator gods. They discuss gods as being things which you worship gods. So does God, our creator God, does he take ownership of the things that other people worship? The little idols or their principalities. Does he take ownership of those? He doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't reign over them. He conquers them. There's a difference. He doesn't reign over another god. He conquers another god. You may worship whatever he conquers. That's your business, but you will soon pay for that later. He's going to take ownership of it. I want to focus on this reign of God because there's something very unique here. Each of the places discuss the reign of God. There's something he's doing. He's reigning over people or places of which he established because he owns them. The ownership is key. The ownership is what we're doing today. We require the peace, we require the salvation, we require the restoration in order to be owned. In order to be owned. You want, you desire to be owned. Because to be owned means God reigns over you. If God doesn't own you, he has no use for you. Is there a reign over something he doesn't own? No, he'll destroy it. I don't own it, it's not mine, gone. He reigns over what he owns. The salvation, hold on a minute. The salvation, did you do anything? No. He did everything, didn't he? And when the process, what did he tell the people afterward? I redeemed you through Egypt, through the death of the firstborn. I redeemed you. I saved you. I did this. Did he own the people then? He did, didn't he? He bought them. When it comes to peace, whose peace is it? It's God's peace, isn't it? Does he own peace? Yes, he does. Restoration. Who's doing the restoring? He's doing it. Does not he own the law of the book of Moses, which we're supposed to observe in order to be restored to something? He owns that. Does he reign over it? Yes, he owns it. Does he own Jerusalem? Does he own Mount Zion? Does he own the line of David? Does he own you? Now, here's your question. Are you going to maintain that ownership? So I know, before we go to that point, I want to get some questions answered. Go ahead, Bill.
First comment, when we're looking at these passages, hindsight's great, 20/20 hindsight, they call it. Yeah, so it's very difficult to tell which prophetic passages are referring to the millennial reign, where Yeshua reigns with a rod of iron, and which ones are referring to that new heaven and new earth.
They jumbled them together on purpose.
Yeah, and there's a lot of similarities in both,
yes, there
both
are.
Of those kingdoms, so there to speak.
Are.
But also, Elijah came to restore people's awareness of the law, but we also have to be aware there was a change in that God reestablished the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Right.
And so part of that's what my comment about Yeshua being seated, there's no longer any need for sacrifice. Because he
right.
is our high priest.
I'm not trying to focus us on the Torah, the law of Moses, referring to the sacrificing positions of it. For number one, you don't have a temple. Even if you wanted to sacrifice, it'd be illegal. God might as well just strike your head for it. But there are certain things which are not applicable at this moment in time. But the laws themselves, your laws
right.
of action,
so
those
Elijah
still
reestablish
apply.
That.
All those laws still get established. Those
reestablish
are,
our understanding, and Yeshua
and
hadn't
action
died
up,
yet.
And doing them. And doing
yeah.
them. You understand? And do it. Yeah, you will screw up. That's okay. Everybody screws up. But you still must do them. The establishment still is established. It's still built. Elijah still builds and says, hey, go back to this. This is where you belong. So I'm agreeing with you on that. Sorry. person behind you. Devin?
Damon.
Damon, thank you.
Yeah.
It was on the D.
Jesus bought us for a price, with a price. So
yeah.
therefore, he owns us.
And this is where I'm focused on, which is where John did a fantastic job about this on Monday. Not to praise you too much, but honestly, it's true. In his little paper, he had a recording of Deuteronomy 15, I think it was. Yeah, 15, verse 12 and 18. We're not going to go to Deuteronomy's version of this yet. I want you to go to the Exodus, the counter of the same statement. Go to Exodus chapter 21. This has to do with ownership. Exodus 21. What does God actually own? Anything he buys. Say it again. Rights of a person. He bought us, right? We all believe he bought us. He bought us, and what did he do for us? Well, he gave us gifts. He gave us salvation. He gave us peace. Yeah, you got to work for it. We still gave it to you anyway. He's going to restore us again. Reestablish his Torah onto us, that we will obey him. And that's where the rights of a person come in. I love this section, because it always really irritated me when I read this. And now it doesn't irritate me anymore. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, did God buy us as his servants? Yes. So if God buys a Hebrew servant, that servant will serve God 6 years. In the seventh year, he shall go free and pay, and the God will pay him nothing. And the servant will pay nothing. Neither will pay. No money transaction will happen. If he comes in by himself to God, he should go out by himself from God. If he comes in married with his wife, he should go out with him. If God gives him a wife, and she bores him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be God's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love God, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then God shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, or to the door posts, and God will pierce his ear with an awl, he shall serve him forever. This is the deal. You see, God bought us, right? He did a lot of things for us. We just became, as John pointed out, bond servants. What happens when we repay the debt? We go free. That's where your choice comes in. See, your family, whom God built for you, your tribe, your nation, your tongue, everything he gave you, still belongs to him. So do you choose to go free and away from God? Or did you say, okay, God, I'm going to stay with you. So he takes out his awl and pierces you. You are now his by choice, no longer by purchase. You chose him. The servants, as you notice in Revelation, discusses what's written on their forehead, the name of God. Why? Because they chose to follow him. He marked them with his ownership, stamped it right across them. They're his by choice, not by purchase.
And as a believer, that we could repay that debt somehow? I mean,
sure.
What are you saying?
Sure. Die on God's behalf.
Whoa. And then
you will have paid it. And that's your moment when you say, okay, God, I owe you nothing anymore, per se. Granted, you got me this point, but I owe you nothing. I've paid the debt. Now I'm going to follow you because I choose to. I'll become your property for all eternity. It's quite simple.
But then
if you die
dead.
On God's behalf, you've repaid it. You'd be dead, but it's okay. That's relative. You can repay it. God did quite the cost. What was the cost to purchase you?
Death.
So how do you buy yourself back?
Death.
Yeah, but I'm a sinful person. See, I can't repay what Yeshua did. There's no way.
Then that's you by choice. See, it says he serves for 6 years.
6 years.
6,000 years, if you wish to argue that point.
Yeah.
Serves for 6,000 years. Your debt has been paid, as a normal servant would be. A normal bond servant would be. The bond would be paid. The payment would have been made. So that defines the Torah that there's an equivalency of value. The equivalency of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the death of Messiah, there's a value there. The near death of Isaac, there's a value there. We're not discussing the details, there's no monetary, always, you know, worth 7,000, no, there's no garbage, we're not discussing money. There's a value on something. To pay it back, what does he say? Well, what is a saint? Well, saint is one who dies in the name of God, on God's behalf. Is a saint somebody who then has paid their debt back? Well, as a matter of fact, in manner of speaking, yes. They did what Messiah did. They were not guilty for it, for believing in God, and yet they were killed for it. They did the same thing Messiah did. They repaid his debt. Now, granted, Messiah did it for everybody. We're not discussing what we can do for mass quantities, but we're just as individuals. And that person only pays his own individual debt. He doesn't pay my... If I die, I don't pay my son's debt. I don't pay my wife's debt. I pay my own. It's only condition. That's the only way I can pay that debt back. Do I want to do that? Do I want to die on his behalf to pay the debt back? Maybe, maybe not. But at the end of it, I must choose. When I am free, do I say, okay, God, you have given me my whole life. You gave me my wife, you gave me my children, you gave me everything. You've given it all to me. Do I wish to forgo it? I say, God, keep me. I want to stay with you anyway. Even after the debt's been paid. Not everybody is a Hebrew bondservant. You see, God says, when did you purchase one? Well, God purchased all of us. And not everybody pays their debt back and pays back in this fashion. Meaning, not everybody desires to go back to God. Not everybody desires to to leave of their own accord. They choose. So, because mind, this is a law of something which God is doing spiritually versus something physical law to describe what's happening, how God's viewing it, how we should be viewing it, should be viewing it, in my opinion. So all I'm saying is that these gifts that God's giving us, this kingdom of God that includes salvation, peace, restoration, and the reign and ownership of God, in order to be in all of those things, I have to be owned by Him. Just as all the saints are owned by Him, every who died in His name are owned by Him. Earpiece. Ellie.
All right, the concept that we are sinners.
Yes.
Well, we aren't. Are we? Because we're washed. In Revelations, it talks about once we're clean, even though there's still flaws, we're out with the spit and the clean off on our garments, because it's a continuing cleansing process. But when God looks at us, He sees clean, because it's not just as we are, but as we're going to be, because we've already been washed.
As we're striving for.
So when we die in that sense, it's a clean death.
Yeah. You're pure.
It's not the death of a sinner.
No, you're pure. You're pure.
It's the death of a purified person, of a saint.
Mm-hmm. In God.
In God.
If you died in God.
If you die in God.
You're so clean. Let's go back to... Oh, sorry.
Die the way of the world and pierce your heart towards God.
That's so when we go back to our beginning.
The way of the world is what we should die away from and pierce our hearts in longing to obey the law of Moses.
I started out this session discussing salvation, right? And I discussed when the Hebrews were achieving salvation, they could almost see the sword coming down on them, couldn't they? Death was imminent. And with Isaac, death was imminent. Right? Almost see the knife coming down. You almost vision it yourself as you're Isaac's eyes. No, baby. Your death. Is your death imminent? Yes, it is. You could die tomorrow, though, for all you know. So, this salvation that was required of it, requirement, the ownership that we discussed, the peace, is it right now? Is it imminent? Yeah, why? Why is it imminent now? Because currently, right now, you are serving. You're under that ownership of God. God owns you until you either pay this debt back. Actually, that's it. Pay the debt back, period. That's it. So if we're in this state of having to work on God's behalf, He gave us our salvation. He saved us. And when you're in debt, you go because you need saving out of debt. So He saved us. So He got us the salvation. We didn't have to do anything for that. He gave us the peace. We have to work for that one because we're working on His behalf. He gave us restoration. We have to work on that one because we're working on His behalf. When He reigns over us, we choose to work on that one because we're working on His behalf. We're doing the same thing over and over and over again because we're now owned by Him. But the imminent thing, what I started out with and what I conclude with, as the Messiah kept telling all of His disciples, the salvation of the Lord, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Was it at hand 2,000 years ago? Why was it at hand? Because in their lives, salvation is defined, and your actions are defined by what you're doing right here and right now. Not like here, meaning Shacob. I mean, in your own life. How you're living your life. God's measuring and writing up all the details down. So your personal salvation, your personal restoration, your personal kingdom of God is at hand. That's how you're being judged. God's recording the information down. Some of us will die. Unnormal deaths. Some of us will die. Well, maybe. In the name of God. Either way, our actions are being written down, and God's recording it. Why? Because He bought us. He's recording our actions. Will we repay the debt or not? Are you going to repay your debt? I pray to God you will. I pray to God you will. Will you pay it in full? Maybe not. But you're paying it right now. You're making payments. If I owe $500,000 to a bank, I make monthly payments to them. Are they recording those monthly payments? I certainly hope so. God's recording your monthly payments. daily, whatever, hourly, secondly, whatever you wish to argue, you're still owned. We come to Sukkot. We come to celebrate God and worship Him and enjoy our time, enjoy dwelling in His kingdom. But we come here by our choice, because we choose to follow God. Wouldn't it also make sense that if we're doing that during our lives to come to Him by choice, we would not also come to Him by choice in our death? Why not? Messiah did. When Messiah raised the grave, what happened? He then went to God and said, hi. Why wouldn't we do the same thing? Go up to God and say, hi. I choose to follow you anyway. I went through this. I went what you dished out to me. I'm sticking with you, with my whole family, everything you've given to me. I wish to be owned by you. Any questions? Now, I've done, at best, an extreme, far distant, cursory examination of this. Each of these topics could be talked about in, like I said before, volumes of books about them. I mean, defining peace is a very complex thing. I give you just the basic concept of it alone. Salvation, equally the same. Restoration, equally the same. The reign of God, being owned by God, equally the same. You could be talking about it forever. Hopefully, God willing, each of us choose, just the bondservant, to be owned by God, because He gave us peace, He gave us restoration, He gave us salvation. Not the restoration of Ezekiel. He didn't make something new. He didn't reestablish it as a new entity yet. But He gave each of us individually here in this room the same restoration that He talks about with Elijah. The restoration of the law of Moses. The restoration of the loving fathers to their children and children to their fathers. He gave us that. He gave us our community. He gave us a love of one another. We obey it. Why? Because He owns us. God willing, He will always own us. Have a wonderful trip home and a great remaining of your holy day.